Well, we're in Romans chapter 8, continuing through this passage. Couldn't think of a better word than that. How's that for eloquence? It's a passage. But it's a thick, rich piece of the field as we try to sort through what Paul is telling us here. We get into passages that God sort of pulls back a veil and lets us see what he's thinking. And every time he does that, it's mind-boggling. Or as David says, it's too wonderful for me. The thoughts are too high. Kids and I have little projects that we do together, and one of them involves the need to learn how to use a type of computer software called 3D modeling. You actually build models of things in the computer, and the computer keeps track of all the little points and lines and planes and everything to make a shape out of it, and you can rotate around it and see what it looks like, and then you have to figure out how to color the thing and animate it. I sit down at times and I read books about it, and I try to watch some videos on it. You know, YouTube's a great place to find out things like that. But we work through that. But at times I just find myself utterly and totally overwhelmed by what this thing is trying to do. You know, when I was in high school, I was the one teaching the computer teacher how to do the course because I knew computers better than he did. And I was arrogant about it. I'm not saying that in arrogance right now, but as a teenager, I was quite like, don't you understand anything? And now I find myself, this is God's economy, by the way. Now I find myself saying, what? I don't get it. Mm-hmm. I just don't understand it. And so you find some topics like that in life that just boggle you. And sometimes you give up and just say, forget it, I don't need to know this. But there are some things that are so deep and moving that you can't tear your eyes away from it, though it's breaking your mind to even try to think about it. And that's what we kind of delve into here in Romans chapter 8. Because these topics of God's sovereign choice in election, in choosing us, they break our mind. They can be divisive. I don't think they need to be. And I hope that as we treat them today, they won't be. Probably, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard debates about Calvinism versus Arminianism, sovereign grace versus free will. And while we want to look at exactly what the scriptures say about these things, we don't want to do so in a divisive sort of spirit. Because as we've maintained throughout our study of the book of Romans, a lot of the things in the gospel are offensive to our human selves. The fact that I could earn nothing about my salvation before God, that's offensive to a lot of people. And we have to come to the point of realizing I've got nothing. I'm poor in spirit. I don't offer God a thing. When it comes to my relationship with him, I'm totally dependent on grace. There's nothing I could do to earn it. Nothing I could present to him that's of value. He forgave me because he wanted to. He provided the righteousness I needed. He provided the payment for my sins. He did it all. And ultimately, this works out to say, God is amazing. God is great. Now, that does not mean that we do not have a choice to make. And scriptures are very clear on that point as well. That we are responsible for our reception or lack thereof to the presentation of the gospel. Every person who hears it is. Romans chapter 1 very clearly presents that people are totally responsible for their reception of truth. No matter how much truth that is, they've received some. Whether it's in the created world out around us in what we call God's general revelation, that we can tell by looking at the world that there is a God who made it and he's powerful. And he's apparently wise because he made it pretty well. Or whether they have the specifics of what we call special revelation given to us in the Word. Man is responsible for his decision. Paul is focusing more on the divine side in this. Now, he's already told us about our responsibility to believe or not believe, and so he is not in any sense trying to deny the reality of our responsibility. But you can, as with a diamond, and sometimes you're looking at it from one facet, and sometimes you're looking at it from another, you can rotate this thing that we call salvation and look at it from all angles and see the glory of it. And that's what Paul's doing here. Thinking through the context of what he's been saying, chapter 8, verse 1, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing left to condemn us for because Christ has already taken care of it all. He's already done it. And so even when we go through periods of suffering, which he talks about in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us. He's introduced these two seemingly conflicting topics, and that's the glory that we look forward to and the present suffering that we're in right now. And as we talked about pretty extensively over the last few weeks, God did not call us to a salvation that eliminates all suffering in this life. And in fact, following Christ means there will be more of it, and suffering is of a different kind. But as we wrestle through this life and we see the sin that's still within us, we see the suffering that's going on, he's going to reconcile these two things in one concept. The suffering of the Christian life with the glory that's to follow. What's going on here? If we are determined for glory, then why the suffering? What's this all about? And how can we say that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us? Because the suffering that I feel now often is a result of the sin that I see within myself, and so it confuses me as to why, if I still struggle with sin, what guarantee do I have that I'm going to experience glory? Because which of us hasn't felt a bit of doubt now and then? Which of us hasn't struggled with a little sense of discouragement and saying, well, I gave in again? I fell to that sin again? Does God still love me? Has God chosen me? Is he ever going to reject me? Is he ever going to turn away from me if I blow it big time? And Paul's going to answer that question for you as we get into this. Well, he's already told us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Even if we're suffering now because we still wrestle with our own sin, he's told us in verse 26 that the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So when I am really dealing with struggle and with suffering in my life, and that's not just the external suffering, by the way, the things that happen as circumstances of life. That's also talking about that internal struggle that I have with my own sin. That war that's always going on within me and always will be going on until I am glorified. Sometimes we experience victories. Sometimes we experience defeats. Sometimes, yes, Christians can even experience severe, life-altering defeat. It happens. But what about those events? Does that mean God has changed his mind? Well, Paul starts, verse 28. We're just going to deal with a couple of verses here, 28, 29, and 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is a broad, sweeping statement that Paul makes here. And we want to first look at who's this apply to. And so once we know to whom this applies, then we'll be able to say, what is it that Paul is actually saying about these people? And you have to do a little bit of grammatical work here. To whom is this verse referring? We know that for those who love God is the first part of the statement. Those who love God. Now, at first look, You might think that that's just talking about some internal sense of warmness and fuzziness that we have when we think about the concept of God. I've run into people all throughout my Christian life who've said, oh yeah, I love God. I love God. I love God. Got a warm, fuzzy affection for the concept of God. But is that what is meant? So this, all things work together for everybody that has this warm, fuzzy sense of love for God. But he doesn't leave it there. And in fact, looking at the biblical definition of who loves God is probably a helpful thing to do at this point. So I'm going to give you a few verses that help us define what it means to love God, and that it's not just a warm, fuzzy sense of affection for the concept of a deity. Go all the way back into the Old Testament, and you'll find this command in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. It's one of the earliest statements, by no means the first, by no means the last, but one of the most all-encompassing. In fact, Jesus quotes this in the New Testament to say this is one of the two commands that summarize the entire Old Covenant. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so just as we say, if I love my neighbor, what does that look like? Can I say that's just a warm, fuzzy feeling that I have? Well, James tells us clearly no. That if I say I love my neighbor, but then I see him in desperate need, and I say, well, be warmed and filled, and then I send him away. If he needs clothes and he needs food, but I don't help to provide those things, then James says, you don't love him. And not only do you not love him, you don't love God. Because if you can turn away from a need in people, then you don't really love God either. So when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, look at what he is talking about here and put the context together. All your soul, all your might. Yes, there's an emotional component to love. We all know that. There should be a warm, fuzzy feeling, but that's not all there is. Because he also says, love the Lord your God with all your might. Well, to what do you apply your might? You apply it to action. You apply it to doing. You apply it to the details of life. And he's going to elaborate on that in the following verses there in Deuteronomy. But he sums it up by saying, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So that loving God has a necessary attachment to a love of his word. And not just an intellectual in curiosity about what the Bible says, but a love of it that says, I love this, I want to understand it, and I want to do it. So when you encounter someone who, oh yeah, I love God, I just love that idea of God, but you see no evidence in their life that they want to obey what God says, then you have genuine reason to say, I don't think that you really love him. It might be a God of your own making. Or it might be something else, but you don't love him. John, the apostle, has quite a bit to say. He's the one that highlights about himself that he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it shouldn't be a surprise that in his writings he really highlights what this love looks like. John 8:42, Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees, and they're confronting him. He's confronting them, and he makes this statement, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. There is a connection also between a love for God that relates to how you see Jesus Christ. That faith in Christ and love for Christ is a necessary component of loving God. So that I cannot say I love God and yet not love his son. How many of you really like people that don't like your kids? How'd that go over when they were in school and you found out other parents were complaining about your children? Doesn't usually go over well. We love our children. We are fiercely defensive of our children. And take away all the sinful component of that, and we understand that God is a God who loves his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And so we cannot say that we love God the Father and yet not love his son. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says this, if you love me, and this is probably one you can finish in your own mind, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So once again, there is a necessary connection between loving God and obedience. In doing what his word says. Now, he's not talking about perfect obedience because we know there's no such thing as a perfectly obedient person save one who obeyed everything for us. 1 John, not in the Gospels, but in the first epistle that John wrote, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Meaning, we exist in this world, we live in this world, but there certainly is not that same level of devotion and attachment to this life. Because if we love this, then we're not loving him. Because this, in so many ways, is antagonistic to our Father. Switch things around. How many of you like people that didn't like your parents? That's a human emotion God built into us. Our families are important to us. We are much more tightly tied to our relatives than we are to other people. And that's supposed to be reflected in the church as we grow into a family. We're supposed to share that kind of connection with each other. But we experience it naturally in our blood relatives. That I can be angry with my parents. I can be in an almost outright feud with them. But if anybody else attacks them, boy, you better believe I'm suddenly on their side. And so, we can't love the world. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And there John's going to tie it to that our love of other people is going to be a reflection of our love for the Father. I cannot despise people and still say I love God. So these are just a brief examination of what it looks like to love God. And there's a whole lot more to it that we didn't try to bring out today. Every time I quote that 1 John 4, 7, and 8, I want to sing the song. Yeah, you know the song too? Yeah. It's a fun little song. It's kind of peppy. Yeah, I'll sing it for you later. We don't need we don't need that on the recording here. But I'll put it on my first CD, my album, when it comes out. All right, so all this we point out just to say that saying I love God doesn't really mean you love God. There is a connection between all of these things and a love for God. All right. So to those who love God means those people who have put their faith in Christ, those people who are striving for obedience, those people who do display a love of other people. The love of God produces those effects in us. Those are visible signs. That if we are recipients of his grace, if we are the ones in whom he is at work, then we will see that love for God. So this verse is going to apply to those who love God. But he continues this definition, not just with those who love God. You have to skip the verb to get to it. At least in the ESV, they've ordered it this way. We know that for those who love God, and then you have the verb, all things work together for good. And I know that's more than a verb. But then he continues with another description of the subject, and that is for those who are called according to his purpose. And this phrase is where you start to introduce some of the things that are very difficult to understand. The first part, loving God, really does focus on our response to God. I love him. We know that he loved me, and that's why I love him first. I didn't love him because I generated that. He loved me first. And really, this starts then to pull out, if we turn our attention away from our response and start to look at what God has done, then we start to see God's sovereignty. And so he's going to say here, all things are working together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. These things are difficult. They can be divisive. Again, I don't think they have to be, but they are necessary to understand. And once we understand them, they are comforting. Because the comfort of salvation is going to come in understanding that he will never turn away from me, not because I'm faithful, but because He's good. He has been good to me. He has loved me. He has unchangeably chosen me. So how can I be sure that all those things are going to work together for good? Because God will always be faithful to Himself. Okay? So, what does he mean by the called? And again, Paul's not ignoring human responsibility, but he is turning the focus away from human responsibility of faith and repentance and obedience and loving God, and he's putting the focus right on what God has done. Okay? So, the called means invited, means those that have been summoned. And there are times in Scripture when that call is spoken of. The very same word is used to talk about the call that goes out into the world. Every time we preach the gospel, we are, in one sense, inviting anybody who hears it to come. And God is making sure that that gospel goes out. But there is another aspect of it that is not just the broad invitation, but highlights the individual. So we don't want to think that in God's economy it's necessarily just the broad invitation of the gospel that is the calling, but there is a specific calling as well. So don't think of this in this sense, like God just hit the send all button on his email and it blanketed everybody. I mean, we all know how much we love emails that didn't come out to me personally, right? They just went out to everybody. I got an email one time from a psychic, no less. And the introductory line said, "Dear," brackets, insert field name here. I say, this is so funny on so many levels. Number one, I feel so personally invited that my name got omitted from the database and all I get was a field name label. Number two, you'd think a psychic would have caught that. But there is a very personal aspect of the invitation that's not just the broad proclamation of the gospel, but it is when God sends somebody to preach the gospel and everybody is hearing it and he is genuinely offering it to anybody who will respond. But then God says, "Anybody, here's the gospel. Will you believe it? Ed, will you believe it? Alicia?" And he calls your name and he says, "Will you believe it?" And you say, "Yes, Lord, I will." He called your name. You are the invited one. You are specifically, personally invited. And it is according to his purpose. Now, the word purpose there means a specific arrangement of things. We set things out carefully, purposefully. We plan them. When you're making a dinner, you put out the plate. Kim and I used to work in the cafeteria at Appalachian Bible College, and once in a while they'd have this big banquet, and me being the bumpkin that I am, had to continually ask, "Now, which side does the fork go on, and why does it matter?" Okay. Yeah. But they wanted everything arranged just right so that it would look beautiful. Everything would be in nice order, and so you put the plate down, and you... fork goes on that side? Other way? Okay, see, it makes sense to me that the fork goes on your left-hand side, because I'm left-handed. Amen. Yeah. But we're sinister. So. Yeah. I can't say that, because often I reach for things with my right hand, but I'm just a confused person. But the point being, all those things were specifically arranged. You had the different cups for water, for whatever drink. You had the forks, you know, salad fork, and dinner fork and dessert fork, and you had the knife, and things that, again, break my mind because I don't understand. But it was arranged. It was orderly. And God's execution of this thing called salvation is an ordering of his plan. And you were part of it. He called you by name. Think of the verse we cited as our call to worship this morning when God can say to Jeremiah, "Before you were formed, I separated you. I knew you." David in the Psalms says, "Lord, you knew me before you formed my inward parts." And that word "knew," we're going to come into that word here, is not just about looking down through time and seeing what would happen. It's a word that implies relationship. It's a word that implies before you were even formed, I decided to bring you into this relationship with myself. I knew you. So, to whom do these verses apply that he's going to be talking about here? It's to those that love God and are the called. I think some of your translations include the article there. It should be there. You are the called ones. You are those who have been personally, specifically invited according to God's purpose. What does he mean? Well, sorry, I skipped over that he works all things together for good, didn't I? We've got to go back to that. I did that on purpose so that we could highlight the subject of it, but let's not forget the verb here. What do we know? What are we certain of? How can I be sure that there's no condemnation? How can I be sure that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us? Well, I can know that because the Spirit helps us in our infirmities, but I can also know that because I know that all things are working together for good if I'm part of this group, if I'm part of the invited ones. Now, don't get too bent out of shape about who's the elect. And this is where a lot of the division comes in as we start, well, how do I know that you're the elect? Well, here's the thing, folks. You don't know. I don't know you. You don't know me. But if you can say, I genuinely believe that Jesus is my Savior, then you've got every confidence to say, I'm part of the elect. I don't have to sit here and wonder and get myself all bent out of shape, because the call to you and your responsibility is repent and believe the gospel. It's not my job to figure out who else is part of the elect. God knows. And that's where sometimes we get into this tussle over these theological issues. And I'm not saying they're not worth debating about, but boy, they shouldn't be splitting churches. What do we know? What are we certain of? That all things work together for good. Now, I want to notice a couple of things that he says about here. Now that we know to whom this applies, but we're told this amazing thing. It's hard to believe, but it's hard to believe because it's so simple. It's hard to believe because there are so many things that we've experienced that don't necessarily seem good. But it does tell us that all of the things, and that includes how many of them? All of them. All things work together for good. He tells us that there's a cooperation going on between all of the events in my life, and that they are directed towards a specific end. They are working towards the same goal. And that goal is a good goal. Now, I want you to notice what he doesn't tell us here. Does he say all things are good? No. You ever been through some things that you say that was not good? Did not enjoy that at all. If I had to choose that, knowing ahead of time, even knowing what came from it, I would say not a chance in the world would I want to go through that again. He doesn't say everything is good in and of itself, because there are some horrific experiences in life. There's people who have been murdered, stolen from, mistreated, abused. And all of those things are the result of sin going on in this world. And sometimes they are the result of the person's sin, sometimes the result of other people's sin through no fault of the victim. It happens. It's part of living in a sin-cursed world. That event, if we lived in a perfect world, wouldn't have happened and shouldn't have happened, but it did. And so I think Paul is very carefully crafting his words here and not saying that all things are good, but he does say that they are working together for good. Now, this would be totally and completely unbelievable if we didn't know who is the one orchestrating them, because whose purpose is it that things are arranged by, that he said in the last verse? They're called according to his purpose. He's the one arranging them. He's the one setting things in order so that they work towards a good end. It's what they're working towards that's good. It's the result that's going to be good. The purpose towards which they are moving that's going to be good. the event itself might be really hard, might be totally unjust, completely unrighteous. And yet God is able to use it for good. We kill many trees in writing dissertations on how evil can exist in a world that is ruled by a good and holy God. And to some degree, those are good things to think about. To some degree, you say, we'll never come up with a great answer. But the reality is that the reality is. This is a world that's full of wrongdoing. A lot of it mine. A lot of it yours. A lot of it going all the way back to the beginning of the world. And yet I have this promise written right here that they are working together to a good end. That God is not just haphazardly letting everything happen. He didn't create the world and then say, all right, you guys deal with it. I'll be back here if you need me. He is actively and intimately at work in all of the details of our lives, making sure that they produce a good end. You say, does that include the times when I'm disobedient? Absolutely. So how can that be good? It's working towards a good end. We discipline our children when they do things wrong, don't we? Yeah, we do. Because we want to produce a good result. We want to teach them. Don't do that again. That was wrong. Sometimes we're disciplining them not because it was wrong, because it was a bad idea. Bought Timmy this hilarious shirt for Christmas. And it says, that's a terrible idea. What time? Sometimes we're just foolish. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's just a matter of, well, that is pretty well generally guaranteed not to work. But we have this confidence that even in those instances where I have disobeyed God or I have been foolish and I am now in a place that I'm suffering the consequences of that, that God is at work to a good end because he's disciplining me. And discipline is a good thing. How many like it? No. And the Bible is so wonderful that it reflects our human condition and character so well that it even tells us, and now no discipline is enjoyable for the present moment. None of us like being disciplined, but we know we need it. Well, I don't need it. You know, other people need it. And so even those instances where I am being disciplined by God, I know that he's working that to a good end. And that end, he's going to declare here in just a little bit, that end is a good one. So it might not be enjoyable right now. It may have even come about because of unrighteousness, but it is working towards something good. And that's the good that Paul says the Spirit of God is interceding on our behalf regarding. That the Spirit of God is constantly going to the Father and saying, bring about that good end. Don't let anything stop that good end that you have in mind. This is looking at the sovereignty of God to acknowledge that God is both capable and is actively moving all of the events of life towards his own purposes. Whether it's the rising of kingdoms and the fall of the same, or whether it's the little intricate details of my life, God is at work. Somehow, and this is where our minds begin to break, somehow that plan includes the disobediences and unrighteous actions of other people. Somehow. I don't understand it all. Nobody's going to understand it all. But we simply know that it is. And we can fall into a couple of errors regarding those things, and we can begin to think that it doesn't matter if God's in total control and it doesn't matter what I do. It's going to work out the way he says anyway. It's called fatalism or determinism. Those are not biblical concepts because we clearly are given commands that detail our responsibility in things. So I cannot disobey God's commands and then say, well, it was going to come out that way anyhow. You are responsible. But on the other side, no, nor can I come to a point of saying that everything depends on me. And that's not ignoring my responsibility, because then I'd be disobeying his commands and I'd be back to the fatalism we talked about earlier. But I cannot approach life as if I think everything is all about me and my decisions. And boy, if I don't do it, it's not going to happen. We read just this morning in our Sunday school, Paul talks about weaknesses, talks about all of the things that he suffered. He says, I'll rather glory in my weakness. But folks, we approach this life full of weakness. We approach it full of frailty. We don't get everything right. We probably don't even get most things right. And yet God is still at work and he is still accomplishing his purposes. It's an amazing thing. I marvel that God ever gets anything done once we get our hands on it. And yet he does. How can he make this promise to say, I will build my church? And that's a promise. It's a guarantee. It will happen. The church will be constructed. And yet at the same time, then he turns and commands me and says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. We say, wait a minute, Lord, I thought you were going to build the church. And he says, I am, but I'm going to use you to do it. And I say, well, what if I don't go preach? Well, maybe he'll send someone else. He's still going to build his church. But will I still be held accountable for the areas where I do not obey his command? Absolutely. Will he still get his things done? Absolutely. You see, there is no plan B for God. There is no revising. There's no updating. There's no acclimating. God's plan will be accomplished. He tells us in the prophets that he declares the end from the beginning. The book of Revelation, as much as we don't understand about that, it will happen. And no election, no rise of a nation, no fall of a nation can change that. It will come to pass. Psalm chapter 2. Though the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing, God laughs in derision. And I always get this picture because it's very real in our lives at times. I'm sure it was in yours. Well, I'm sure your children didn't have this issue. But when they're little and you tell them no and they don't like that decision, they start stomping their feet or they sit down on the ground or they do whatever, showing the full vehemence of their refusal to acknowledge your will over them. And that's kind of the picture you get of all the raging of the nations. Do you feel like the nations are raging right now against God? It sure seems like it, doesn't it? Feel like the heathen are plotting how to overthrow God's rule? Boy, it sure seems like it. And God looks at it and he sees that two-year-old throwing a tantrum. How much effect does that have on you? Does it change your plan at all? Can that two-year-old really stop what you're intending to do? And you say, no, you're going to get a bath right now. No, I don't want a bath. You are getting a bath. And God says, he laughs them to derision. He laughs them to scorn. Yet for me, I have established my son on the holy hill of Zion. Christ will rule, and not all the ragings of the nations can stop that because our God is in control. He's sovereign. And so if he's in control of the movements of nations and the history of the world, then he is in control of our lives and can ensure that all the things that happen to us are purposed, are arranged for our good. If he sovereignly invited me and named me to be in this group of those who will certainly be forgiven, then nothing can change the end, the purpose for which he has set me. And I have run myself out of time. We'll continue on next time looking at what that end is. But I hope that just beginning to think about these things at least draws our attention to how great God is, to how good he is to us, to teach us to depend not upon ourselves but upon God, because it is not in our power to accomplish it. Are we responsible for responding to God's commands with a faith and obedience? Yes, we are. But as we've seen throughout Romans 7 and 8, who is it that's going to win the victory over our sin, even in our daily sanctification? It's not us. Look at the Old Testament stories. Sorry, Ken Ham, I called them stories. He doesn't like when I use that word. The narratives in the Old Testament. Is there any earthly reason Gideon should have won that battle? 300 men against uncounted thousands. It never should have happened. And yet God ensured that it did. And so while we may not be able to reconcile this whole thing of our responsibility, and yes, folks, I purposely don't use the term free will because I don't think we're free. Our will is bound by sin. And if God didn't help me with that, I never would have been able to choose him. But I am responsible, and I did make a decision. And so how those two things reconcile, we may not be able to fully understand, but they are true. That he called me. That I didn't choose him as much as he chose me. And he loved me long before I loved him. And that can give me that confidence to say, okay, I may not understand all the details. I may not understand exactly how it's going to work out. But he is at work in me to produce Christ in me. And it will come to pass. As surely as he said, let there be light, and there was light. As surely as he said to Gideon, don't be afraid, you mighty man of valor, I'm going to use you to save Israel, and he did. He can say to me, Brian, I've forgiven you, and nothing will stop this process of me making you like Christ. You will be glorified. And so in the day in and day out, I might not see how that battle's working, and sometimes I experience defeat and doubt, like Gideon did. Lord, please make this fleece. I'm scared. I need a fleece here. And isn't our God good? He gave him a fleece. Twice. So I hope you can go away from here with that comfort that you are unchangeably chosen. Nothing can stop God's purpose in that. Nothing will make God change his mind. We're fickle people, but he's not. And so we can sing with even greater enthusiasm a very familiar song. We're just going to sing the chorus of it today. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Let's stand together as we close.